We shall turn again to the part of God's Word that we read in the book of Psalms and Psalm 94 and read at verse 20. Psalm 94 and verse 20 to the end. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous, and condemn the innocent blood. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? This is what the government is now attempting to do, to change the law regarding abortion. Parliament, as you probably know, has already voted through its first reading of what is called the Abortion Legislation Bill. And what are the intentions behind this? What is driving our leaders to move in a direction that is so contrary to God's law? The effort is to make abortion more accessible with fewer delays, to treat it like a health issue, and try to remove some of the criminal offenses surrounding it. People don't want to be stigmatized when they get an abortion. Our leaders don't want people to feel guilty about it, but they should feel guilty. They should recognize that the shedding of innocent blood is an atrocious crime, and people should feel the guilt of it. Blood guiltiness. We read of those here in our text that gather against the righteous. Well, here perhaps the prophet in this psalm was facing persecution, and whoever the persecutors were, they were aiming to condemn. They were condemning the innocent blood, the blood of an innocent person. And so, friends, if it is wrong to condemn the innocent blood, it is much more wicked to shed innocent blood. And the blood of thousands of unborn children are being shed every year in this land. And the rulers of this nation are seeking the protection of the law for the slaying of the unborn. And in so doing, they are attempting to remove us further from the light of God's law. And society, we see, is swelling in a tide of iniquity. And those who are responsible for changing the law to permit this will have the blood of innocent unborn children on their hands. And the Lord helping us, we will consider this passage, looking at first the law of mischief, verse 20. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? The law of mischief, a law that will allow mischief. Secondly, the crime of murder. We see again that those who are gathering together are doing so against the soul of the righteous, and they are condemning the innocent blood. And we will apply this truth to the slaying of children from the womb, the crime of murder. And thirdly, the cutting off of iniquity. The psalmist obviously is trusting in the Lord, verse 22. And amongst the things that comfort God's people is knowing that God is just, and he will not permit iniquity to abound beyond the limits that he himself has prescribed. and he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. So that is the cutting off of the guilty. So first of all, the law of mischief, secondly, the crime of murder, and thirdly, the cutting off of the guilty. Where do we stand on this issue? Are we wholly on the Lord's side? Many people, when they consider an issue like this, will consider it, and rightly so, to be a monstrous sin. And they will say, well, I'm not guilty of that. We should be thankful we're not guilty of heinous crimes, monstrous sins. But as we think about that, we're likely to be puffed up and consider ourselves righteous, having no share in such crimes. But we have to examine our own hearts, whether we're wholly on the Lord's side on these things. Ye that love the Lord hate evil, and the evil comes from our own hearts, and unjust anger is the beginning of unjust murder. And we have to remember that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And only those who are born again truly hate evil. We don't hate abortion as sin unless we are born again. We hate it because it's a crime. We hate it because the innocent unborn are killed and their blood is shed and they're victims of horrid cruelty. Not that every person that is guilty of abortion has had a cruel mind and heart in the attempt, but that is what it is in itself, cruelty. But the point is, only those who are effectually called, those who are truly converted, they see sin to be what it is, heinous in God's sight. And if we love the Lord, we will also hate sin for what it is, as against God, intrinsically evil. And so pray then that each and every one here would be born again, would be regenerate, would have light in the mind and warmth in the heart and passionate hatred towards evil. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Let us pray that we would hate wickedness and that we would love righteousness and that we would have these affections that are truly gracious affections and wrought in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Ye must be born again, and nothing less will bring a soul into the kingdom of God. And unless you experience the new birth, you will perish in hell. We begin with the law of mischief. It is uncertain who the inspired penman is who wrote the psalm. Perhaps it was, or at least it has been suggested, that it was written just before the exile, the captivity in Babylon. The circumstances seem to be suitable for that occasion when the Jews were in danger of being conquered by the Chaldeans. Others have suggested that it was written by David and others by Moses. But what is clear in this psalm is that it is appropriate for the whole church in a suffering condition. Whoever amongst God's people is in a suffering condition, this is a suitable psalm, especially when under attack by spiritual enemies. Whether individually or collectively, the church here on earth is often in a suffering condition. God's people in this world are sufferers. We cannot expect to go to heaven without suffering. We are in a curse-stricken world, and surrounded by evil. And as the Lord Jesus looks at his people, he calls them the lily among thorns. So is my love among the daughters, pricked by the world and persecuted by spiritual foes. And that is one of the reasons why God's people suffer, because they witness the prevalence of evil in this world. And so they mourn over this abounding sin, as the psalmist says in Psalm 119 and verse 136, "Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law." Have you ever shed a tear because you've seen wickedness in the land? Or was it only what you thought was righteous indignation and you were ready to take a club and do some damage to something you thought was evil? Well, if there's real righteous indignation, there will also be sorrow in the heart for abounding sin. "Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law." But not only do God's people weep, they also cry to God. They cry to God that he would come and he would intervene. "O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself." As the margin has it, "shine forth." We pray that God would manifest his glory in delivering his people from the reign of the wicked, that God would come and glorify himself in this. Verse 2, "Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud." It seems God is far away, that he is not near, that he is not operating on behalf of his people. "Lift up thyself," asking God to come, arise, and plead his cause. He is the judge of the earth. "Render a reward to the proud." Give them the recompense. Deal with them according to what they have done. Let not this sin go on without people knowing that God is a judge and he will punish sin. "Lift up thyself." Verse 3, "How long, Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph?" It can be a source of perplexity for God's people to see evildoers prosper in their pursuits and get on in life and enjoy sinful pleasures without any consequences, while those who are trying to be righteous and keep God's commandments, they are the ones who seem to fall behind and are suffering in this world. Asaph, you remember in Psalm 73, could not comprehend the fact of the wicked prospering, and the Lord did not seem to stop such abounding wickedness. But God's people pour out a prayer to the Lord. They pour out their complaint to the Lord. And this is what the psalmist is doing here before us. He is going to God in his perplexity, going to God in his need. And in our text he is saying, verse 20, "Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law?" The throne of iniquity. What is the throne of iniquity? Well, it's a corrupt political or civil power. The persons who are in power and authority are influenced by evil motives. The throne, well, that's describing the civil magistrate, which is the civil leadership. And as the Confession of Faith states, that God himself is the supreme Lord and King of all the world, and hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good, and so on. And the duty of the civil magistrate is, as Peter the Apostle says, to restrain evildoers and praise or protect the righteous, those who do well. Romans chapter 13, Paul declares that the governor does not have the sword in vain. He is to perform righteousness and use the sword against the evildoer, but not upon the innocent. Psalm 82 speaks to the civil magistrate, where the psalmist says, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty, he judgeth among the gods. And the civil magistrate bears the title God because he is to rule for God, as God himself is the supreme ruler. And the command to the civil magistrate is, verse 3, defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. They are to perform their office in a just way and defend those who are weak. But here we find a throne of iniquity. And it is the very antithesis to the fear of God and ruling for him. Shall the throne of iniquity, this corrupt civil power, have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? They are a throne of iniquity, which means they are ruling unrighteously. They are refusing to acknowledge the supreme rule and kingship of God. God is the King of nations, and his authority is being totally ignored. And therefore, they cannot have fellowship with God. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? Though the magistrate, those who in authority may claim that they have God, or at least morality, on their side, will their actions meet with God's approval? Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, thou who art holy and righteous, and the King of nations? No, these wicked endeavors and combinations and government proposals, they shall not be in alliance with God. They will not find that God gives them his approval. Throne of iniquity. The word iniquity means crimes. It's in the plural in the original. The throne of destructions, the throne of crimes. And what is murder? It is crime. And here is the exercise of tyranny over the minority. The majority is tyrannizing over the minority. They get enough votes, they can accomplish their designs to destroy the innocent. Seeking to perform their evil intentions under the umbrella of the law. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? They are framing mischief, they are contriving, they are plotting, they are devising a plan to promote the condemning of the innocent and indeed to further this awful crime of slaying the unborn in the womb. Framing a law, framing mischief by a law. So this is a law that will allow mischief. Perhaps the word decree will be suitable as well. Framing mischief by a decree. And so just as a king would think about what laws would be appropriate for his realm, or other leaders gather in an assembly to debate what would be most helpful to the majority of citizens, so here are those in authority and power and influence which are devising, framing mischief by a law, coming up with a law that will allow this mischief. Well, what is mischief? Mischief, as someone has put it, is sufferings brought upon one person by the misconduct of another. Someone is doing mischief, causing harm by his misconduct. And the people ruin their own lives by their own actions, but leaders in authority are helping them along. They're facilitating this mischief. And they're doing it in the name of law and fairness. As someone writes, the most horrid cruelties are practiced in the name of law, justice, liberty, and religion. The most atrocious crimes committed in society, in history, has been in the name of justice and liberty and doing what is for the good of the nation and the commonwealth. Now, the previous law, or the law, the current law, I should say, was not good enough. The law should prohibit abortion in every case, except where the life of the mother is endangered. But this mischievous law proposal is to permit abortion on demand for most cases and to remove most penalties and just treat it like a health issue, leave it to health practitioners. So this proposed law is much worse. And we ought to be more alarmed when there is another attempt to depart from the law of God. Those who are in government will use various words to conceal the truth of the matter, and they will condemn the righteous, those who are for the life of the unborn. They will change people's attitudes by lies, speaking hard things and boasting. Verse 4, how long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? We know that politicians and leaders, and we must not forget that politicians, if they have power, they are leaders, and they're not just politicians, they're under the authority of God over the people, and they're using flattering words and their charm to convince people that such practices are permitted and acceptable. And we have to be watching over our own attitudes, lest hearing these things again and again from the media, our own minds and attitudes are warped and changed and influenced by these things, boasting themselves. And in the meanwhile, verse 5, they break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They will crush the opposition as best they can, silence them, ignore them, and ignore the sanctity of human life. That's what they're doing. Ignoring true justice and ignoring the just protection of the unborn child. Verse 7, yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. They think that as they continue on and persist in such rebellion and there are no immediate consequences and life moves on, that, well, the God of the Bible must not exist, or he's very far off. He's just the God of the Christians, and they will keep to themselves. We can move forward as we please. And this is a sin that is all the more heinous because of the fact that of the history of this nation, being a Christian nation in name, and yet people are ignoring the claims of God's word and his law and are trying to put out the light that has been given them from the word of God and their own conscience. God will not see this. God has not punished anyone for these things that have been done, so we can go forward and progress in this modern society. But the psalmist is saying, verse 8, "Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise?" The fact of the matter is, it's not God who is at fault for not making it more clear that he reigns and sin has its consequences. The problem is, those who think like this are blind. They are lacking in discernment. They are, again, putting out the light that they previously had. And God is leaving them to themselves to go on in their darkness because they have refused the light that they did have. Well, are we taking to heart? Are we trying to understand the truth of God's word regarding the prevailing evils of the land and the sanctity of life that people are ignoring? God does see. He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? God has created man. He created the hearing, and therefore shall he not hear all things that man says and take into account all the thoughts that man has? He, that is God, is the reprover of the nations. Verse 10, "He that chastiseth the heathen, shall he not correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know?" The heathen are literally the nations. God deals with nations, and he teaches nations. He teaches them by chastisement. If they go on in sin, he will punish the nation by famine or pestilence or war, or even remove them from the globe. God has his own way of dealing with nations. And if he can teach mankind at large, he can certainly teach individuals. And that is what we need to pray for, that God would shine his light upon them, though they don't deserve it. None of us deserve God's light. But we know that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. God is able. But man's thoughts are vanity. The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Perhaps he is saying that man himself is vanity. Psalm 39, verse 11, "Surely every man is vanity." Selah. Well, man will try to put God out of his thoughts, and we read of the wicked that God is not in all his thoughts. But sooner or later, God will show man that his thoughts are vain, and that God is reality, and God will take vengeance on those who refuse to obey his law. So we come, in the second place, to consider the crime of murder. The crime of murder. Verse 21, "They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood." Perhaps the psalmist saw armies approaching, he knew that there were those who had power, like Nebuchadnezzar and his captains, and they would make battle plans and make decisions, they would try to decide what ought to be done next in the destroying of Jerusalem. If that was the historical occasion, we don't know. But they would gather together and devise schemes that would, in effect, condemn the innocent blood. Well, there was a time when the Jewish Sanhedrin gathered together, and they condemned the innocent blood, and that was the blood of Christ, to shed his blood. And so it is today. Satan and his angels and the seed of the serpent, they gather together against God's people they gather against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. And members of parliament have gathered and will gather, and they will vote. And if they are not prevented, they will condemn the innocent blood. And so far, the first step has been made for the condemning of the innocent blood. Not every member of parliament has voted for that. We know that. We pray that there will be more that are hindered from voting for the furtherance of the condemning of innocent blood. Of course, again, the context is the righteous, God's people. They are those who are trying to obey God's law. They love righteousness. They are righteous in the sight of God through the imputation of Christ's righteousness. They have hearts that are made righteous in the sense that God has implanted holiness within them, and they desire to be righteous. Are we among them? Do we have a righteous hatred of evil? Do we desire that God would come and show himself in his glorious righteousness to restrain evildoers and to promote morality and righteousness in society? But here we are applying these words to those who are righteous in the eyes of human laws. And that is the unborn. They have not done good or bad. It is true they are not innocent before God. But we read that in Adam all die, because all have sinned. Even infants have a corrupt nature. And all of us are sinful as soon as we begin to exist. But again, the unborn are innocent of crimes against man. They have not sinned against their neighbor in any way. And such demand protection. They demand that the civil magistrate exercise their office in their behalf for their protection from those who would seek their life to snuff it out of the world. And instead of condemning the innocent blood, they would protect the innocent blood. But the nation, friends, is failing to do so, failing to protect the vulnerable. As another writer has said, as justice to the weak in society is a sign of the best government, so their oppression is a sign of the worst. Those who are weak, when they are oppressed by the government, how free is our land? How free are we of persecution as a society? Verse 6, they slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless, murdering the unborn, the victims of an oppressive government. Of course, what one would say, it's not the government doing that, but the government is permitting it. Well, the government should forbid it and prohibit it and criminalize abortion, except when the mother's life is truly in danger. But God's commandments are revealed most clearly in his word and in our own conscience. Thou shalt not kill, which forbids the taking away the life of our neighbor unjustly. The unjust taking away the life of our neighbor. Well, there are occasions in which the taking away the life of another is just, and that's capital punishment, just war, and self-defense. But what is the slaying of the unborn child in the womb? It's an attack on the sanctity of human life. And why is the life of man sacred? Because man is created after the image of God. So an attack on human life unjustly is an attack upon God. You see, murder is an awful sin because of that reason. It's an assault upon God. Man was created after the image of God. They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. But perhaps people will say, well, we don't know when human life really begins. Well, if you don't know when human life begins, that should make you all the more careful about your procedure. Some have suggested that human life begins at 4 weeks when the heart starts beating or it's detected. Some say perhaps human life begins at 6 weeks when there is brain activity. Others might say that human life begins at the point of viability at 22 to 27 weeks, when if the child is born prematurely, then he or she has a chance of survival. When does human life begin? People say, well, we just don't know. Well, if you don't know, isn't it better to go on the side of caution? If you don't know if something is a human being or not, does that give you license to just do away with it? Obviously not. If there was a hunter in the forest and about to shoot a deer, and then he thinks, well, maybe that's another hunter. I don't know if that's a hunter or not. I'm just going to shoot anyway. That's absurd. If you were driving at night and you thought, oh, is that a child or a shadow? I don't know. I'm just going to keep driving. Run right over it. Of course, this is preposterous. No one would do that. So why would a rational human being say, I don't know if this is a human being or not. I don't know when human life begins, but we'll just destroy that thing anyway. Taking a chance, so to speak, on killing another human being. Who would do this in their right mind? But people ignore the truth, they ignore the facts that abortion is killing a human being. It is not merely terminating a pregnancy. It is terminating a life. It's not just stopping a beating heart. It's ending the life of a human being. It's separating body and soul. It's a fact that even in medical textbooks and scientific reference works, the authors consistently agree that human life begins at conception. And it's been pointed out that some of the most prominent scientists in the world and physicians, they testified at a U.S. Senate committee, and they said that human life begins at conception. So government leaders are ignoring the facts. It's human life. It's not a growth. It's not just a part of the body, like tonsils that can be removed when they get in the way. No. Where there is a pregnancy, there are two bodies. And just because that body is inside you doesn't mean it's not another person. Whether it's in or out, there are two bodies, two individuals. You say, well, the faculties are not developed. They may not be. There are other things that are undeveloped that does not mean it's non-human. If a person is in a coma, is that person less a human being than the person who has their faculties all in working order? No. And the growth of the baby is irrelevant. Getting older and bigger does not make a person more human than another. The individual is human from the very beginning of existence. God formed man from the dust of the earth. God formed the ear and the eye. And the child in the womb is not what is shockingly called by the abortionists pregnancy tissue. A lump of tissue. It's a human being, body and soul, who is fearfully and wonderfully made. As the psalmist says, "Thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And he says, "Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." Do we ever reflect upon our own creation, our own existence from the womb? "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect." Yes, not fully developed, but it was me. "And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." And we read of some of God's people being sanctified from the womb. And John the Baptist, we read that he leapt for joy in the womb of Elizabeth. These were persons from the womb. And we read that David himself, when he was conceived in sin. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." As soon as I was conceived, I was a sinner. I was sinful. And so it is impossible that all that existed was just physical substance, because we know that, sin is not in the flesh, it's not in the body, it's not in the cells. The body is the instrument of sin, but it's not sinful in itself. A lump of cells and genes together does not have sin. I was conceived in iniquity, in sin. So David had a soul which was sinful as soon as he was conceived. Well, no one can surely make the excuse that to terminate a pregnancy is just to remove tissue, but it is to take the life away of a human being, a God-created soul and body. And we forget, or society forgets, the conscience of humanity. And all of us were created with a conscience, and we would cease to be human beings without a conscience. And it is no wonder then that mothers who have terminated the lives of their infants have long afterwards felt the sorrow of that and the anguish of it. And so it is, even when many of them go for that and have the abortion done, they are tormented in the very moment of it, some of them, which goes to show that that the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," is, as it were, burned into our souls. We know it from our hearts. We cannot have that reality removed from us. And it will continue with us till the day we die. And if the conscience is slumbering, God will awaken the conscience and bring before sinners all of their sins, either the moment of death or on the judgment day. Unless the person repents, this sin will be reality to them in eternal torments. There was a man that in Scottish history named Robert Bruce, and he began his career of cruelty in a fight, and he killed another man, and his conscience troubled him, and he said again and again, "I have spilled the blood of an innocent man." And that haunted him for the rest of his life, and he began to spill the blood of innocent lives in his reign. And he died a miserable, tormented life. Friends, God has created us with a conscience, and he causes the words to echo in the mind of sinners, "Thou shalt not kill." And the government leaders are forgetting this, or they're ignoring the truth of it. And we should be mourning over this fact. When we see a sin abounding in society, sin has reached such a height, when parents can willfully discard their children, and politicians or government leaders approve it, and such is the hardness of man's heart, and the influence of society's norms and expectations, that some parents can just leave their children after birth to perish. We see this again and again. And last year, 13,000 children were killed in the womb. And this nation with a small population, that's a large number, 13,000 babies killed. Horrible infanticide. Are we affected by these sad realities as we should be? And will not this land suffer God's judgments if this sin persists? The land has already begun to run with blood, and people's hands are stained with blood. And the psalmist is saying, "Who will rise up for me against the evildoers?" We should take a position. We are to rise up to action. And if we don't, then God certainly will. God will not permit these crimes to go on and on unpunished. It cannot be. God's soul loathes the wicked man and him that violence loves. And though they would never think themselves to be a violent person, it doesn't matter what they think. If they are dismembering human infants from the womb, what are they but murderers? And we need a little more holy passion when we think of 13,000 babies killed and millions every year throughout the world. And God is saying, "Ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are. For blood, it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it." And God has his own way of dealing with those who are murderers. And we would pray that the murderers would repent, because God is threatening to cut off the guilty. In the third place, verse 22, "But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off." The cutting off of the guilty. God protects his people. He will deliver his righteous ones from the tyranny of the ungodly. And that will be his own doing. And therefore, we are not to look to men for deliverance. We use the means. We may make submissions. We write letters. We voice our opposition. But we're to trust in the Lord. We're to look beyond whatever we do to the Lord himself and what he can do and what he will do eventually. God will bring upon them their own iniquity unless they repent. They who are a corrupt government and ruling and legislating out of corrupt motives, their iniquity will be brought upon their own head, and they will suffer the consequences. Let there be no mistake. Every political leader who is responsible for this permission of abortion in the land will receive punishment for those actions unless they repent. And the psalmist is acknowledging the hand of God at the turning point in verse 12. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. God will deliver his people. He will not allow sin to go on. He will give his people rest. He gives them the comforts of his word. He assures them by his promises that he will protect them. Whatever the wicked do, however great the sin is surrounding them, God will keep them from the real evil of it. If they trust in him, he will preserve them. He will keep them from falling. He will keep them from the evil one. And so they are to trust in him. Verse 22, but the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. In another place, David is going to God as his dwelling rock, to which he may ever resort. If we are alarmed, if we are distressed, we're to go to God, we're to flee to him for internal safety, comfort within us, and making use of his promises. Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. He looks around him, he sees nothing but darkness and sin prevailing. But he has to look higher. And if it's not the Lord who helps us, then where will we be? We will be as it were in a state of dead, of the dead, in the place where there's nothing but silence. The people in the grave, they're silent. But God will deliver his people and give them cause to praise him again. Verse 18, when I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. When God's people begin to panic and say, I'm ready to perish, God comes, he intervenes. They know this from experience. Peter was sinking in unbelief, but he said, Lord, save me. And the Lord stretched out his hand and took him up. And so we're to look again to Christ, again and again. In all of our anxious thoughts, we're to find comfort in the Lord himself. Verse 19, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. And so he reasons, shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by law? These government leaders are going on in sin, on in rebellion. And is God going to be passive and just let it all happen as if he approved it? No, it can never be. The Lord is my defense, and he shall bring upon them their own iniquity. They are responsible for their actions, and God will punish them for their sins. But friends, we need to make sure our attitude is completely opposed to theirs. And that's by self-examination. It's not just by picking up posters and say we're pro-life, but it's by going to our closet and praying earnestly that God would help us love righteousness and hate wickedness, and that we'd be wholly on his side, as Caleb was, that we would say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It is very sad that people think so lightly of human life, and when babies in the womb interrupt their plans and their careers, they will choose death over life. They will choose money over the welfare of the unborn. Not every case is like that, we know that, but this is often the case. They want a carefree life, no responsibilities. And so, poor souls, they are liable to be held accountable to all eternity for their crimes against their own flesh and blood. Friends, this is the reality. God has created man after his own image, and he calls us to protect the sanctity of human life and to see his image in his creation, to see more than that, that God is just and he shall punish sin. He is a just God. Sin shall not dwell with him. It will meet with no approval. He has a purer eyes than to behold evil. He shall bring upon them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. He repeats this. This is how certain it is that God will cut them off. He will cut them off. Let no flattery of any person in media or in government deceive you. God is taking notice. He does have regard for the thoughts of man in the sense that he knows exactly what people are thinking and what they're saying and what they are doing. We cannot escape the omniscience of God, none of us. And no external morality will conceal our evil hearts from God. How we need the grace of God, a new heart, that we would hate evil from the heart, that we would love righteousness from our hearts. And the psalmist says, yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. The Lord our God, he is the covenant God of his people. He cares for his people. He will intervene. He will deliver them from the tyranny of the wicked. The Lord our God, he will come in his own appointed time. The highest himself, who is higher than the highest, he will deliver his people. He will establish his cause. He will cause it to grow. It will be like that stone cut out of the mountain which demolished the kingdoms of the world, represented by that statue of gold and silver and iron and clay. God will intervene and he will cause his kingdom to grow, become a great mountain to fill the earth. The Lord our God, he will reign. And he will accomplish his purpose in his time. But let us remember also that the Lord our God is merciful. Some who have had an abortion have thought that there was no forgiveness for them. But God is merciful and gracious, and he forgives sin, and he will forgive all those who come to him in Christ and repent of their sins. There is forgiveness with God that he may be feared. For those who are guilty of shedding innocent blood, if they would repent of their horrible crimes and look to Christ. And so we must never forget that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And Christ crucified is the power of God. And he was lifted up on the cross to deliver sinners from their guilt, to reconcile them to God. And he calls his ministers to preach his gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And baptism represents the washing of regeneration and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And it is that sprinkling that we need to wash away all our stains. He is the fountain open for sin and for uncleanness, a fountain open even for the Jews who crucified their Savior. They killed the Prince of Life, but that Prince of Life was offered to them again, and all those who believe in him are delivered from all things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. But there is forgiveness with God through the blood of Christ. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So go to Christ. And if you feel you cannot go to him, then pray that he would bring you to himself, that he would quicken you. It is only by grace that a sinner comes to Jesus. Come, he calls you. Come, friend, flee from the wrath to come. Come to a Savior who is waiting to be gracious. Come, for all things are now ready. May he bless his word. Let us pray.